Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
Let us turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, as we read the verses 42 to 50. And these words also form the text for the sermon today. Hear God's holy word. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. So far the reading of the Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to our hearts today. Dear friends, the Anglican bishop of the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, once wrote this. He said, "A right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity." By this, Ryle meant, as he also goes on to explain, that one cannot be a Christian unless he knows something of his sin. And that stands to reason. No one will go to the doctor unless he feels sick. And that's true also in spiritual life. No one will flee to Christ for salvation unless they first experience something of their sin and their need to be delivered from sin. Now, unfortunately, preaching on sin today is becoming more and more rare. Today, the demand is for preaching on practical subjects, like how to have a happy marriage and how to be happy and successful in life and so on. Preaching on sin is perceived to be negative. The purpose of preaching, we are told, is to pump people up so that they can make it through another week. Preaching on sin only makes them feel down and depressed. But friends, that is simply not biblical preaching. True biblical preaching includes preaching on sin. Now, it includes, of course, more than that. It includes preaching on how we can be delivered from sin and how we should live in light of that deliverance. But true biblical preaching does not neglect sin. And that was also true for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of our text contain some of the most detailed and sobering comments on the subject of sin ever spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, Jesus teaches us that sin is so serious that radical measures must sometimes be taken in order to stop it from spreading. And if we don't take those radical measures, we will suffer the consequences. Well, with that in mind, in the help of the Lord, let's reflect for a few moments the words of our text under this theme, Jesus warns against the seriousness of sin. And we'll see that he does this by, first of all, describing the terrible consequences of sin, and secondly, by urging ongoing resistance to sin. Jesus, in our passage, makes four statements on the consequences of sin. And the first statement is a statement of the consequences of sinning against others. Look at verse 42. There Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now this statement is to be read in conjunction with the statement that precedes it in verse 41. There Jesus says this, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So here Jesus says that anyone who bestows the slightest favor on a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it's only a cup of water, that person will be richly rewarded. But now Jesus presents the other, or the negative side of the coin, we might say. Anyone who bestows the slightest favor on a disciple of Christ will be richly rewarded. But anyone who causes one of the little ones who believe on him to stumble, that person will be severely punished. Now, who does Jesus refer to when he's speaking about the little ones? Some say that he's referring to little children. They point out that when Jesus said this, he was probably still holding the little boy whom he used as an object lesson to his disciples in verses 36 and 37. And so they say Jesus here is warning against causing little children to stumble. Now, while Jesus is certainly not excluding little children in this statement, it's more likely that he's using this expression figuratively to refer to all those who are new to the faith, or to those who are weak in faith, regardless of their age. And concerning such people, Jesus says that we are not to cause them to stumble. The word here refers to the stick that is used to prop open a trap to trap animals. And the idea is that we are not to cause the little ones in the faith to fall into sin. And if you do, Jesus says, it would be better for you if a millstone was hung around your neck and you were cast into the sea. Now, Jesus' words here are quite shocking, even violent. But they do go to show how seriously our Lord takes this kind of sin. He takes it so seriously that he condemns the person who is guilty of it in the strongest possible terms. And he calls down on him the worst possible punishment. And so, dear friends, let this be a warning to us. Let us never cause a little one in the faith to stumble. Now you say, how can we do that? Well, we can do that in several ways. We can cause a little one to stumble by enticing them to sin, even against their own conscience. For example, encouraging someone to do something that they do not want to do, and even threatening them if they don't. Or we can cause a little one to stumble by causing them to doubt or to question the faith. For example, by asking them difficult questions or introducing them to ideas and beliefs that are difficult to grasp. We can also cause a little one to stumble by setting before them a bad example. And of these three, the last is probably what the Lord Jesus had in mind. For just prior to our text, we read about how the disciples were arguing among themselves as to which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And in doing this, in arguing about this, they were, however inadvertently, in danger of causing a little one to stumble. Such a person could come away from such an argument confused, thinking, is this what Christianity is all about? Is this how Christians should behave towards each other? Aren't Christians supposed to be kind and caring and humble, esteeming others better than themselves? And the result is that that may cause them to stumble. And we need to be aware of this. Have you ever caused a little one in the faith to stumble? Are you causing such a little one to stumble even now? If so, my friends, stop. If you don't, it would be better for you, Jesus says, if a millstone were hung on your neck and you were cast into the sea. But that isn't all. After describing the consequence of sinning against others, Jesus goes on in verses 43 to 48 to describe the consequences of sinning against ourselves and what should be done about it. And he does so in a series of three statements, all referencing parts of the body. And after each statement, he follows that with a sobering description of the torments of hell. So first, in verse 43, Jesus mentions the sins of the hand. Now, the sins of the hand could include anything that we do with our hands that is contrary to the law of God, such as stealing something that doesn't belong to us, or writing something about someone that is not constructive and upbuilding, Googling an inappropriate web address, holding up another glass of alcohol when we've already had too much, taking an illicit drug in order to get high, striking your child or your wife or a co-worker in a fit of anger, all of these are sins of the hand. And then in verse 45, Jesus mentions the sins of the feet. And by that he means anywhere that we go that is contrary to the law of God. A raunchy bar, a movie theater that is showing an restricted or even X-rated film full of sex and violence and taking God's name in vain. A friend's house in order to share the latest gossip. Going to a shopping mall or grocery store or sporting event on the Lord's Day. These are all sins of the feet. And then in verse 47, Jesus mentions the sins of the eye. And by that he means anything that we look at that is contrary to the law of God. Looking at that scantily clad young woman walking on the beach or on the sidewalk, or sometimes, sadly, walking down the aisle in church even. Looking at a sinful video, book, or magazine. The new car or the house or the article of clothing that you covet. The wicked website that you can't stop looking at. And concerning each of these sins, Jesus says it would be better to get rid of that part of your body that causes you to sin and to enter into heaven with parts of your body missing than to be cast into hell with these same parts intact. Now, in saying that, of course, Jesus is not to be taken literally. He's not advising us literally to cut off our hand and our foot and to pluck out our eye. He is using a figure of speech called hyperbole. Hyperbole is a form of exaggeration in order to make a point. And so what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, do whatever it takes to stop sinning. Why does he say that? Because if you don't, he says, your sins will eventually take over. They will eventually control you. And ultimately, they will drag you into hell. You'll notice the vivid description that Jesus gives of hell in our text. He says it is a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now those words are taken from the last verse of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verses 23 and 24. And there Isaiah quotes God as saying this, "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So God here is envisioning the time when on the day of judgment, every single person will stand before his throne to worship him. And while they are there, they will look into the pit of hell, and they will see his enemies languishing there to all eternity. For, he says, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Now, the worm and the fire here refer to the garbage dump in the valley of Hinnom outside the city of Jerusalem. It was here that worms wriggled through the garbage and rotting remains and fires smoldered. And what God is saying is that that's what hell is like. It's a place of worms. It's a place of fire. Not literally, but rather these terms, worms and fire, symbolize pain and suffering and torment. Only in hell, the worm never dies, and the fire is never quenched. And that means the suffering and the pain of hell will go on forever and ever and ever. And Jesus tells us that this is where we will end up. This is where we will spend an everlasting eternity if we fail to deal radically with sin. He's saying you'll be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Solemn words. Dear friends, do you believe them? Many preachers today never mention the word hell anymore. A growing number of preachers even deny its existence. Today we're being told that there's no actual place called hell, no place where the wicked and unbelieving will suffer eternal torment after death. Instead, the wicked will simply be annihilated. They'll simply cease to exist. But Jesus says no. Jesus says there is an actual place called hell. And what is more, he says it's a place where the wicked, unbelieving sinners, as well as those who fail to deal with sin, will spend an everlasting eternity. And so, friends, let this be a warning to us. Do not take sin lightly. Do not underestimate its power or its consequences. Do not make excuses for it. Do not make accommodations for it. Deal with sin as you would deal with a gangrenous limb. If you have a limb infected with gangrene, you have to cut it off. If you don't cut it off, the infection will spread through your whole body and it'll kill you. The same is true for sin. You have to cut it off or it will kill you. And so Jesus warns against the seriousness of sin by describing the terrible consequences of it. But he also goes on to urge ongoing resistance to it. And that brings us to our second point. Jesus ends his discourse with three statements, each involving salt. The first statement is in verse 49. Jesus says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Now, some commentators have argued that this is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. In fact, there are no less than 15 different interpretations of this one verse in the commentaries. So what does Jesus mean? Well, let's take the last part of the verse first. Jesus says, "Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Now, it's likely here that Jesus is referring to the fact that according to Leviticus 2, verse 13, before a sacrifice could be offered to God on the altar, it had to be seasoned with salt. Unless it was seasoned with salt, it could not be accepted by God. Now let's take a look at the first part of the verse. There Jesus says, everyone, that means believers, will be seasoned with fire. And the word seasoned here can also be translated as salted. So Jesus here seems to be comparing believers to sacrifices in the temple. And he seems to be saying that just as the sacrifices had to be seasoned with salt, so believers must also be seasoned, not with salt, but with fire. Fire in the Bible often represents purification. In ancient times, as well as today, if you wanted to purify a metal, you had to heat it up to a very high temperature. And that would serve to purge away all of the dross, leaving behind only the pure metal. And so it is also in the case of the believer. What Jesus is saying is that in order for the believer to be acceptable to God, his life has to be cleansed and purified. And that happens as the believer is made to undergo trials and persecutions. Trials and persecutions are the fire by which the Holy Spirit purges away the dross of sin out of our lives. In fact, Peter, who was Mark's main source of information, uses exactly the same imagery in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. There he compares the persecution which his readers had to face as a fiery trial. Persecutions are like fire. I wonder if you realize that, child of God, today. What trials are you having to endure? Is it a sickness? Is it a disease? A financial difficulty? A problem in your family life or your marriage life? Persecution at school or at work? These trials can be very painful. They can even make you feel abandoned by God. But my friend, don't be discouraged. God is using these trials to purify your faith and to cause you to become more and more holy. And I know it's not always easy to see that at the time, but you will see it later, and you will thank God for it. The second statement that Jesus makes is in the first part of verse 50. Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it?" So Jesus here says the obvious. He says that salt is good, and that's true, isn't it? Salt is very good. Salt is very useful. It not only serves to impart flavor to food, but it also serves to preserve food. And that was a very important thing in ancient times. People in Bible times didn't have refrigerators or freezers like we do today. The only way to preserve food back then, especially meat, was by encasing it in salt. And so it was very good. However, Jesus goes on to say that at times salt may lose its flavor. In other words, it may lose its saltiness. Now, anyone who knows anything about salt knows that under normal circumstances, salt cannot lose its saltiness. And some have even used this saying as a proof that the Bible contains errors and that Jesus made a mistake. But is that true? Of course not. The fact is, salt can become neutralized when it's mixed with gypsum. In fact, that was exactly the case in the region of the Dead Sea, where there is still today a plentiful supply of gypsum. And when gypsum mixes with salt, nothing can be done. Salt has lost its saltiness and cannot be made salty again, because you cannot take the gypsum out of the salt. And so, as Jesus says elsewhere, it's good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. Now, Jesus saw a lot of this sort of thing during his earthly ministry. The Pharisees and the scribes were very religious men. They loved God, they loved his law, but they had become legalists. And as such, whatever salt they had was useless. They had lost their saltiness. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, and by extension to all of us, do not let that happen to you. Do not lose your saltiness by living in sin. Rather, be salt in this world. Season it with your presence and your fight against its inherent corruption. That's our task. That's our calling. Are you doing that? Are you living as salt in this world? You know, you can't live as salt when you live in sin. And that's why you need to strive to fight against sin all the days of your life. If you don't, your salt will lose its saltiness and you will become good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. The third statement that Jesus makes can be found in the second part of verse 50. There Jesus says, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Now here Jesus is referring to the fact that salt is one of the purest substances on earth. The very glistening whiteness of salt is a picture of purity. And so when Jesus says, "Have salt in yourselves," he means be pure, be holy, be pure even as salt is pure. Now, that's only possible, of course, when by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are actively fighting against sin and striving to root it out in our lives. In fact, unless we are actively fighting against sin in our own lives, we cannot expect to root it out of the lives of others. In order for us to be salt in the world, we must, as Jesus says, have salt in ourselves. And when that is the case, Jesus says, we will also have peace with one another. That's the happy byproduct of being salt in ourselves. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Where people have salt in themselves, in other words, where people are inwardly pure, when they are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God, they will have peace with one another. Why? Because then we deal with one another in love. And when we deal with one another in love, then we have peace. Well, know how important that is within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, when members of a church are not at peace with one another. When there's constant tension, backbiting, bickering among each other, where believers in Christ keep each other at arm's length from one another. Well, my friends, when that happens, then we're no longer inwardly pure. And when we're no longer inwardly pure, that we don't have salt within ourselves. And then we allow pride and selfishness and arrogance and lovelessness to affect how we relate to each other. On the contrary, when we have salt within ourselves, then we are inwardly pure, and the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, and there will be gentleness and loving. There will be loving and long-suffering and kindness and tender-heartedness, and we'll forgive each other. And those are all the things that make for peace, aren't they? So let me ask you, do you have salt in yourselves today? It goes without saying that We can only have salt in ourselves when we're truly converted to God. And if you're not converted, my friends, seek the Lord. Unless you're converted, you will perish. But if you are converted to God, then let this salt show itself in your life, particularly in how you relate to others, especially your brothers and sisters in the church. If it doesn't show itself, then your heart is not right with God, and you must repent before it is too late. And so this is Jesus' warning about the seriousness of sin. His warning leaves us with a number of questions, doesn't it? Do I take sin seriously? Do I actively strive to put it to death? Am I prepared to do anything to that end? By nature, we do not and we will not do this. The only way we can put sin to death is by the power of the Spirit of God. Oh, may God grant that he may so fill us with his Spirit that we may not only see the seriousness of sin, but also hate and flee from it, and that we may do so every day of our lives until that day when the Lord comes again. Then those who are in him will be free of sin once and for all. Then there will be no more need for cutting off our hands and our feet and plucking out our eyes. For we shall be perfect, even as he is perfect. And we shall stand before his presence and live to his glory forever and ever. Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we would very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. That's spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or give me a call at 778-982-9102. If you would like to listen to the message you've just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us, and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's all one word, banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.com. .org. That's www.frcna.org. Your financial support for this program is welcome and deeply appreciated. If the Lord has placed on your heart a desire to help us to offset the costs of broadcasting this program on this station, you can send us a check in any amount. Again, our mailing address is 3386 Mount Lehman Road, Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or you can visit the donation section of our webpage. Again, our webpage is banneroftruthradio.com. Please remember that the Lord would have his people come together to worship him. For that reason, we urge you not to use this or any other radio program as a substitute for being an active, contributing member of a faithful, Bible-believing church, if at all possible. Thank you for listening. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.